turning our Bibles once again back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, as we continue our study through Isaiah's prophecy together. Isaiah 56. And chapter 56 sort of turns the corner for us here as we make the home stretch towards the last section in Isaiah's prophecy, as the Lord here continues to minister to his people, particularly remember to those who will be returning back from the captivity and giving to them words of encouragement and instruction regarding those things. Chapter 56, verse 1, the Lord begins here by telling us, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation," he says, "is about to come." I have that underlined, about to come. "And my righteousness to be revealed." So you notice here that God basically is giving instruction to his people here at this point to behave in a way or to conduct themselves in a manner in relationship to something that he is about to do. In other words, something that was on the horizon. You can tell here from the language in verse 1 here where he describes his salvation. We could also say his deliverance, the work of the Lord. We hear the word salvation. Of course, our mind instantly goes to the salvation that we experience in Christ. And again, remember, there are, in a sense, aspects to the salvation of Christ that we all get to experience. We've experienced salvation from the penalty of sin and the punishment of sin. We've been made righteous in our standing in Jesus Christ. We've been justified by faith, and we have a right standing with God. We also experience on an ongoing basis now, we should be anyway, in biblical Christianity, we should be experiencing salvation or deliverance from the power of sin. Romans 6, 7, 8, and other chapters speak to us of how the power of sin has been broken over our lives. We're no longer slaves of sin. We can walk in newness of life. And yet, as well, the scripture describes how one day we will experience the fullness of our salvation and that we will experience the salvation from the presence of sin once for all, where our bodies are redeemed, the final part of the purchased possession that God has made. He'll redeem our bodies as we're taken into glory, whether through death or the return of the Lord, and we receive our new glorified bodies. But from an Old Testament perspective, understand the word salvation implied deliverance, it implied a rescue, it implied a work that God was going to do. So God here again, as he's speaking to the Jews as they're about to be released in the future from their captivity there in Babylon, from the slavery and the bondage, in a sense, they were in for a season as the consequential result of their own mistakes and failures they had made, bad decisions, and they were reaping the consequences, as we know, for a 70-year period, but God had a plan for their future, a future and a hope. And here God speaks of his salvation, his deliverance, the liberation he was about to bring them from that. And he says, my liberation or salvation and deliverance is something, it's about to come. God's telling them it's on the horizon in the near future. This is about to come to pass. He says, my righteousness, that is the righteousness of how God would work to honor the promises for his people. God says that's about, notice, to be revealed. So again, something God was about to reveal, something God was about to do. And so the Lord says, in light of that, I'm asking you, in light of what I'm about to accomplish on your behalf, what I'm about to reveal and bring to pass by my power for you, as you're awaiting that, as you're awaiting for me to work, God says, and my intervention, what I'm asking you to do is keep doing what is just and you keep doing what is right, God says. That's the part I'm asking for you. God says, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to bring my mighty intervention and power. And they were to prepare themselves by being ready, by being on track spiritually. So God says, while you're awaiting what I'm about to do and the thing I'm about to reveal in my power, he says, I'm asking you, keep justice and do righteousness. Or we might say, keep doing what's right, keep doing what's good. God says, you keep doing what's righteous and be prepared for my power to come to pass. Verse 2, he then goes on to say, and blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So God describes here really a blessed condition of the individual. God refers to two things here in verse 2, the blessed condition of the one who would commit to not disobeying his word, and the example that God gives to that here of not disobeying his word and not living contrary to the revealed will of God, which was the written word of God. God uses the example, there are many examples he could use, but for the Jews, this would be a very fitting example for them. He uses the example of keeping from defiling the Sabbath. Again, this was one of many commands God that had given to his chosen people. It was a part of the covenant specifically for the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. And it was very significant for them because it was directly attached to the covenant of them being God's chosen people. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13 to 17, if you listen to it, describes that reality, particularly for God's chosen people, Israel. Exodus 31, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout the generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," or sets you apart. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." So it was a capital offense under the law of Moses for a Jewish person in the nation of Israel to disregard the Sabbath. "For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. And whoever does any work on it on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel," now listen to the language here, very critical, especially for those who still want to be Sabbath keepers in the church from a New Testament perspective. Exodus 31 is very clear. It says there, "Therefore, the children of Israel," the Jews, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, "the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath," to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It was a covenant sign, one of the many covenants God made with the chosen people, his nation Israel. "It is a sign," God says, Exodus 31, "between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So taking the pattern of how God exercised in creation, 6 days, God, in a sense, did the work of creating the heavens and the earth and everything that we know in physical creation, creating mankind. And on the seventh day, he rested. And the idea is that God rested from his labors of his creative works. Certainly God was to a degree still sustaining everything, but God rested from those creative acts on the seventh day. And so God took that pattern and he gave that as a sign, as a covenant indication with the chosen people, the nation Israel, and he gave to them the Sabbath, that they were to function in a way where 6 days they were to work and they were to labor, and on the seventh day they were to refrain from labor, they were to refrain from work and to rest. It was a day they were to give their full attention to God, to commune with God, to have a time of fellowship, to be refreshed physically and mentally, as well as no doubt be refreshed spiritually, as they weren't preoccupied working in the manual labor of their fields and tending their flocks. Again, remember, it was much physical labor that they were doing. And God gave this as a sign to the nation of Israel so that they would be a unique witness and a testimony to other people. As you came into the land of Israel and you realized on the Sabbath day, no one seemed to be working, that would be a very unique sign and indication to other nations. Well, that's peculiar. Most people who have flocks and herds and fields, it's almost a 7 day a week, sun up to sun down. You have got to keep perpetually laboring and working hard, or potentially your flock may get diminished. You could lose someone from your flock, one of your sheep or goats or one of your herd. Your fields could suffer. It was ongoing work. It was hand to mouth, a lot of work and survival. And they would realize, well, this is unique. Why is this? Well, the reason why we do this, it was a testimony, is because we have a covenant relationship with Yahweh God, and it created an occasion for them to describe this relationship they had with God, for Israel to be a light unto the nations, to be a witness of the one true God of Israel and to be able to share their relationship with him with others. Now, God said this was a covenant between them, but it was a part of the Mosaic Law, and it was a deep representation of the Word of God. And here God speaks specifically of the one who is blessed as the one in Israel who would be keeping from defiling the Sabbath, that they weren't disregarding God's Word. And again, if you remember, this would be very critically important because one of the predominant reasons the Jews end up in Babylon for a 70-year period of captivity was what? Was because for 490 years, they disregarded the seventh-year Sabbath. Remember, they also had the same pattern in the instruction in God's Word that they were to work the land for 6 years. The seventh year, they were to let the land lie fallow. And they were not to work the ground. And God promised to give them a bumper crop of provision that would carry them over through the eighth year until they could begin to plant and sow and reap once again. But again, this was their way of not only honoring God, but it was also their testimony that they trusted God. By ceasing from working on that seventh day, they were trusting God to provide for their needs. On ceasing to work and till the land in that seventh year, they were to let the land be replenished. And they were to trust God to provide the way God said he would, rather than giving into their tendency of wanting to be greedy to get ahead, or greedy to stockpile more, or indicating that if we don't work and by the sweat of our brow, we're not going to make it. We have got to do what we got to do because it's all dependent upon our works, our labor, our effort, or we're not going to make it. Now, in the same way God gave the Sabbath to Israel as a part of obeying the Mosaic Law, and it was a representation to them of obeying the Word of God. They disregarded that for 490 years, that seventh year Sabbath. So basically, God said, okay, for 490 years, you disregarded that seventh year. So that's 70 times 7, 490 years. That's why God put them into captivity for 70 years, because basically they owed God 70 years to be out of the land. God said, you don't want to give the land rest, you want to be greedy for gain. You want to do more for you, and God says you want to, in a sense, abuse the use of my land that I gave to you as a free gift. It was an inheritance. I gave it to you freely. And God says, okay, if you want to disregard that, well, God says for 490 years, that seventh year, you never regarded it. So God put him out of the land for 70 years. He sent him to the land of idols. He let the land have its 70-year rest, and he taught them a very clear lesson that it never works out well when we think we know better than God's Word. And that when we think somehow we're going to get ahead by disregarding some aspect of God's Word, or we're going to do things different, or I know God's saying, I know he says if I do that, he'll do this, and I know God promises he'll provide if we just trust the Lord and have faith. But because Israel was greedy, because they found themselves not trusting God to provide, they chose to disregard this. And so really interesting, as they strived harder in the flesh, they only ended up losing more. They would have done much better to, in faith, trust God's Word, do things God's way, and let God do for them better than they ever could have done for themselves. And look, for us, we understand the reason why the Sabbath was such a valuable thing to Israel that God gave to them, that he wanted them to honor, was because we understand from a New Testament perspective, it also was a foreshadowing and a picture of a spiritual rest that you and I would experience in Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that we are not bound under the relationship we have with Christ because Christ is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And Colossians 2 says, don't let anyone judge you by new moons or Sabbaths or things of that nature. He says these things were the substance, or were the shadow, foreshadowing, but the substance, the reality of all those things are found in Christ. See, in Jesus, he is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4 teaches that. There's a rest for you and I as the people of God. And the way that Jesus is our Sabbath is that in Jesus, we rest from all of our religious labors. We don't have to keep laboring and working and striving and laboring and working. We can just rest in the finished work of Christ. And by faith, we experience a spiritual rest in our soul to realize I don't have to keep working hard by the sweat of my brow and my religious works to keep God happy with me. What Jesus did is what makes me righteous with God. and I rest in that. And the Bible says that we can enter into that spiritual rest. That's why Jesus said, remember Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. With what? All the rules and rituals and requirements and legalistic ideas of the Pharisees who said, you better do this or you won't be holy. You better accomplish all these works or you're not going to be righteous. You better keep all your checklists, because if you don't, then God's going to be a little bit less happy with you and he won't bless you as much. And Jesus said, listen, come to me. All you who are weary and exhausted by trying to live out a spiritual existence that is based upon works and legalistic rules, he says, come to me. I'll give you rest, a rest for your soul. And he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And again, Jesus wants us to understand that we can rest in him and not have to feel that we have to be compelled. But again, understand, from their angle, this was a representation of trusting God's word and not disregarding it and disobeying it. So he says, do you want a blessed existence? God says, this is the blessed man, the one who lays hold of my word and keeps from defiling the Sabbath, or we might say just, you know, keeps from defiling and disregarding the word of God in a broader sense. And verse 2, here's the other way a blessed experience come, the person who not only doesn't disregard God's word but obeys it, and also secondly keeps his hand from doing any evil. So another way to have a blessed existence is basically just to keep from engaging in sinful practices. God says evil things, things that are wicked, things that you know displease God, that we know are sinful practices, God says, hands off. Don't get engaged in that stuff. Keep your hand out of things that you know God does not want you being involved in. Keep your hand from doing evil. So God says, in a sense, don't disregard my word. Be obedient to the scripture in faith. It is the right way to live, whether your mind agrees with it or not. Always submit to the authority of the word of God. That's how Israel disregarded the Sabbath. In their mind, they were rationalizing, well, if we just work that seventh day, I mean, we can get ahead more. And then we can give a bigger donation at the temple. That sounds spiritual. And God said, no. You live the way I tell you to live according to my word. And God says, that's how you'll get ahead more. Obey the word by faith, no matter what your mind tells you. Always submit yourself to the word of God. And God says, obedience to the word and refraining from sin. Staying out of sinful practices, not letting your hand get involved with doing things that are evil or unhealthy. Verse 3, God here now begins to broaden his encouragement and invitation, notice, to the foreigner. We might say the Gentile, anyone who does not stem from the lineage of the nation of Israel. Anyone else who's outside of Israel would be a Gentile. This is the idea of the foreigner here. And you're going to notice in the verses ahead, the Lord's referencing how his ultimate plan has always been to include the Gentiles, to include all nations into relationship with him. It was to the Jew first, is an order, but then ultimately God always intended that Israel would be a light to the nations, and he always intended to expand his flock or fold, if you would, by bringing all nations or Gentiles in as well. Verse 3, he says, and do not let the son of the foreigner, who, notice, verse 3, has joined himself to the Lord. And the idea is they're to join into relationship, to enter into relationship. So he says, don't allow the foreigner who's outside of the covenant people of Israel, who's joined themselves to the Lord. They've made a commitment to the Lord. They've entered into a relationship with the Lord. Don't let them speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Now, when he describes here the eunuch was always a picture referring to those who were excluded from participation. If someone was a eunuch, physically, they were excluded from participation in conceiving children and having relations with a woman. A lot of times they would cause people that were working in a palace of a king, the males, to become eunuchs so they could not defile the seed of the queen and the king and so forth. And in the Old Testament, remember, some of those who were excluded from access to the temple of the Lord, one of the groups were eunuchs in the Old Testament. And so here he says, don't let the one who's a eunuch, God says, say they're excluded, the imagery being cut off and not able to participate in spiritual experience with God. God says, I don't want you to think that. I don't want to think anyone is outside of an opportunity to have relationship with me, God's saying. Don't let the foreigner, the one outside of the covenant people of Israel who wants to join himself to the Lord, where God says even the eunuch think that they're separated and to say of themselves, here I am a dry tree. Now, a dry tree is basically a tree, obviously, that is not ever going to flourish. And so God says, I don't want you to think that because you come from what may seem like an outsider perspective, that somehow that you can't flourish spiritually. Because God wants anyone to enter into relationship with him and to be able to flourish spiritually. We know from the New Testament, John 15, Jesus simply says, if you abide in me, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So no one needs to be a dry, unflourishing person spiritually. The key is that we need to be joined to the Lord. So he says, no one needs to say, oh, I'm never going to flourish spiritually. It's just not possible. I see other people flourishing spiritually, but I just think I'm never going to bear fruit spiritually. I'm never going to flourish like this guy, or I'm never going to flourish like that person. And the Lord says, don't say that. Don't say that. Anyone can connect with me and have the sap of my spirit flow through their life. He says, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. So you notice the play on words from the prior verses. To the eunuch who would be obedient, we might say, keeping the Sabbath. So God says, to the one who's obedient to me and obedient to my word, verse 4, and chooses what pleases me, and holds fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house. So notice God invites them into his house, the Father's house, relationship with him, into the house of the Lord. And within my walls, a picture of the temple precincts, God says, I will give them a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. That means forever. They shall not be cut off. So God speaks here, notice, giving them a place and a name, giving them acceptance and giving them recognition. God says, I will recognize them as my sons and daughters, even as others. And again, what is God concerned about? The condition of the heart. He references obedience to the word of God. I love how verse 4, he describes there those who choose what pleases me. I have those four words underlined. I think that's just a beautiful statement there. What matters to the Lord? That we would choose, which means we have a decision, right? God's created us with a free will. And a free will is the clearest way to exercise love, right? God does not rape our conscience. When you force someone to do something, that's not love. That's abuse. And so God creates us with a free will. He allows us to choose, but in choosing, we also display love and devotion and dedication. We choose to honor someone. We choose to please someone, to do what they would prefer instead of what we would wish or we would will, or we choose to do what would give pleasure to them or would benefit them. And God says that one of the ways I can tell, on top of obedience to my word, those who are committed to me and love me, is they will be those, he says, who choose what pleases me. In contrast to choosing what pleases myself. And sometimes that's the battle, is it not? We have to choose between pleasing ourself and choose with pleasing the Lord. You know, I don't know about you, but I have found the longer I've walked with the Lord, sometimes there is this fuzzy line of distinction and confusion that goes on, where sometimes we begin to get a little confused between what is of the Holy Spirit and what is of our human spirit. And I do sometimes fear the longer that we've walked with the Lord that we almost can spiritualize the desires, the thoughts, the ideas of our human spirit sometimes. Well, this is a good thing. This is a godly thing, right? Something can be a good thing or it can be a godly thing, but it may not be the thing that God wants us to do. Right? Remember Acts 16, Paul tried to go into a region and preach the gospel. It says the Holy Spirit forbid him. And then Paul tried again to go another area, and it says, and the Spirit did not permit him. Paul was trying to preach the gospel, but in that instance, Whether it was the location, whether it was the timing, it says that the Holy Spirit forbid him and did not permit him, because what mattered more is God had something different. And that's when Paul said, I received the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And Paul said, boy, I'm really glad I didn't strive past the Holy Spirit's restriction in my human spirit, having a burden to go do this, because I would have missed the real thing God wanted me to do, which was Paul went to Philippi and he planted a church. That's how the church of Philippi got planted. Because of the hindrance and because of the stoppage and because Paul chose what pleased the Lord rather than what pleased himself, Paul ended up finding really what God's will was in a more important way. And look, I emphasize that because sometimes choosing what pleases the Lord rather than what pleases me, it's not always just kind of the real obvious cut and dry, okay, well, let me see here. I mean, should I slug this guy? Or, I mean, it's not always, should I smoke this weed? Should I get drunk? Should I curse this person? A lot of times we just think, okay, well, that wouldn't please the Lord. That would please me. It'd feel good to do that, but that doesn't please the Lord. It's not always gross, obvious, sinful things. Sometimes it's a matter of just bringing things before the Lord with our heart and say, Lord, what would please you in this situation? What pleases you, Lord? I want to choose the thing that pleases you. And sometimes that's even choosing, again, between kind of, as we say sometimes, what's good and what's best. Because God always knows what's best. And so I love the picture here of the one who's, in a sense, living in right relationship with God, obeying the word of God. He says it's the person who chooses what pleases me. Their decisions reflect that they want to please the Lord. They're keeping to God's covenant. And God says, these are the ones whose hearts are in right relationship with me that I will give, he says, access to my house, a name of ownership, in a sense, the name of relationship of God is with them. And he says, and I will give to them that everlasting name. The idea is the covenant. They enjoy the same experience spiritually as God's chosen people. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps, here's our phrase again, from defiling the Sabbath, again, we might say from obeying, or excuse me, disobeying the word of God, and holds fast to my covenant, even them, God says, I will bring into my holy mountain, the temple mount of the Lord, where the presence of God was, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, God says, on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So again, notice God here, again, making other references to distinguishing those who are in right relationship with him, who receive God's approval and spiritual acceptance. He uses terms in verse 6 that are not only those who are choosing what pleases him, but in verse 6, he says, those who serve the Lord, serve him, and those who love the name of the Lord. Again, what does Deuteronomy 6 say? Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And then Jesus in the New Testament ultimately took that when they said, teacher, tell us, what is the greatest commandment? Remember, there were hundreds of Old Testament commandments. And Jesus said, let me summarize. This is the chief of all the commandments. Because if you obey this, technically you will obey everything else. And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And he said, in the second, if you're looking for a second, on the horizontal level, he says, love your neighbor like yourself. And Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So again, what matters to God? Is it our religious routines? Is it our spiritual activities? What matters to God is that we would have a heart that loves the Lord and serves the Lord. Again, there's that sincerity, the simplicity of walking in relationship with him. And he says, those who do these simple things, focusing on relational experience with God, he promises to them that they will experience joy in God's house, his house of prayer. He says, God, verse 7, I will make them joyful. Make them joyful. Boy, to some degree, it's almost as if you hear the promise of the Lord there. Do you want to be more joyful? Serve the Lord a little more. Do you want to be more joyful? Love the Lord a little bit more. Quite honestly, is it not true? You look at some of the people in the world, especially outside of that are miserable, And they have way more money than you and I do. They have way more power, position, opportunities, resources at their disposal. And you're thinking, that should be the happiest person on the earth. And the reality is what? They're miserable. They're completely miserable. And why are they miserable? Because instead of serving the Lord and loving the Lord, they live a self-serving life. They serve themselves. Their God, their altar, is self-gratification, being self-willed, doing what they want, and they love things more than they love people. You know, it's absolutely true, the old adage, you know, that God intends for us to love people and to use things. Our world has reversed that. Our world loves things and it uses people. And God wants us to do the inverse of that. And God says when we do that, when we love him and we serve him by serving others, that's where real joy is found. And he says, I'll make them joyful in my, he references verse 7, house of prayer, that their sacrifices, their worshipful offerings on the altar would be received. And notice verse 7, he calls his house there, my house of prayer for all nations. Again, God's describing the temple, the house of the Lord. And notice he refers to it as two times there, a house of prayer. A house of prayer. And he says, for all nations. Again, remember, prayer is expressing dependency upon God to accomplish for us what we need and what we are unable to do. Prayer is communication with God, absolutely. It's also supposed to be dialogue, which means I'm supposed to quietly listen just as much as I constantly talk. And if you've ever been in a relationship with someone or in a conversation with someone and it becomes a one-way conversation where they never stop talking, or as soon as they ask you a question and you get a half a sentence out, they automatically overtalk you and start talking in the conversation again. Again, prayer is supposed to be dialogue. It means sometimes I have to slow my brain down, quietly think, use my words thoughtfully. Again, remembering that somehow God's not more impressed if I'm just, you know, randomly nervous, talk, using words. And again, God says, just, you're approaching a throne. Be thoughtful. Use your words efficiently, effectively. And at times, pausing to stop and listen, I find sometimes, actually helps me then if the Lord wants to impress something on my mind, what I should pray. Again, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, helps us in our weakness, that we don't know how to pray for things as we ought to, but the Holy Spirit helps us to make intercession according to the will of God. And I think sometimes that transpires, not as we, you know, just, you know, pray and talk incessantly, but sometimes when we slow down and we wait upon the Lord and we let the Spirit genuinely maybe prompt us with impressions on our heart or putting things upon our minds that he genuinely wants us to bring before the throne in that situation. And so God here speaks of this beautiful thing that his house, the house of the Lord, is that place where we express our dependency upon God to accomplish what we need him to do by his power, by his strength, by his authority, to give his wisdom and understanding to things that we don't understand and we need him to show to us, to give us direction at times, and to just do things by his powerful intervention that we're not able to do, to bring changes in situations and changes in our lives and provision and to protect and to work and do things on our behalf. And when God speaks of the house of the Lord, he chooses to call it a house of prayer. A place where his people would come together to seek the Lord, to experience the Lord, to communicate with the Lord. You know, when Jesus, remember, in his time of his earthly ministry, remember the house of the Lord, Jesus went in on two occasions and cleansed the temple. And when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, he was eradicating activity within the house of the Lord that had turned the house of the Lord more into sort of like operating a business. And Jesus looked at the house of the Lord and the house of the Lord and what they were doing in it and the functions and the routines and all the activity and the hubbub that was going on. And Jesus looked at it and said, look, this looks more like a bazaar, like a flea market, like a pep rally. There's just so much activity and this and that and this and that and this and that. And Jesus said, all this that's going on and the business and the, you know, the making money such an issue for this and that. And Jesus said that this is becoming to seem more like, remember, he called it a den of thieves. It had become like a marketplace. And Jesus was greatly bothered by that because why? It was eclipsing the real purpose of what the house of the Lord would be about, was supposed to be that you could leave the marketplace that none of us like being in all week long and come to a place that was an oasis and a refuge where you could enter in and engage the presence of God and with other people that are like-minded, that you could pour out your heart to the Lord and you could seek God and you could have an experience with the Lord. It tells us in Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to 17, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. I love that picture of Jesus. I mean, not only is he, you know, chasing people out of the temple, but he's flipping tables over. And you know, the beautiful thing is people have this imagery of Jesus in paintings. They make him all effeminate and weak looking. You notice one man went into the temple. They had a temple police guard. They had a whole, not a single person stopped Jesus. Apparently, it was quite a degree of authority behind his righteous acts. He was flipping tables over and chasing people out, and nobody was saying anything. That Jesus, in perfect pure love, at the same time, had a way where why, when the time called for it, he could be so stern in a righteous manner that no one was challenging him. And it's such a beautiful image I love of Jesus with just the authority and the pure masculinity of walking in a righteous way, driving out of the temple those who were wolves and were polluting what was happening in the house of the Lord. And it says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. It's not only did he chase people out, if anybody tried to bring it, all right, we're going somewhere else. And what did Jesus say? He quotes from our passage. He then said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you made it a den of thieves. Again, Jesus references this very passage. Instead of it being a gathering place for seeking God, they had turned it into something else, and he was disturbed by that, and he wanted to restore back what it was supposed to be, the proper reason for the house of the Lord. Verse 8, the Lord God, it says, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yes, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So again, there's the picture there. God saying, I'm going to gather in others than those who have already been gathered. What he's referencing there, again, is bringing in foreigners, those from outside, or we might say Gentiles. Reminds us of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is the house of Israel, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, the heart of God has always been all nationalities, all ethnicities, all people groups from all nations, that true unification would be unification in the Lord. Unification in seeking God and loving him together. And again, so Jew and Gentile were ultimately brought together, and Jesus himself is the greatest reconciler of that. And he describes in John 10, much of what's being inferred here, that one day God was going to gather to him others who had not yet been gathered to him outside of the nation of Israel. Verse 9 through 12 now, he begins to speak to a degree about the corruption of the leaders in the land at that time, which was unfortunate, the corruption of the civil leaders and the spiritual leaders as well. He says, verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour you beasts in the forest. Now, what he's describing there, he's inviting the ferocious beasts to be able to come in and devour. The idea is to devour the flock. And the way they were able to do that was because of, unfortunately, the failure of the leaders to shepherd the flock, to care for the flock, to protect the flock. And what's being described here, which is he's going to go on and describe the failure of the leaders in that day over the people, is the failure of the leaders made the flock vulnerable to those who could harm them. And that's what he means here when he says, all you beasts of the field, come and devour. And so the Lord's people were being devoured because of the failure of leadership. And that is always a byproduct of the failure of leadership, because part of leadership is protection. Part of shepherding, part of any form of leadership, whether you're protecting your wife, whether you're protecting your children, your household, whether you're protecting the Lord's people, part of leadership is protecting that which is good and preserving from harmful influences of that which would harm or defile in any way. And it was the failure of the leadership that led to the people being exposed to that which would devour and harm them because they weren't protecting them. And the reason he describes in verse 10 particularly is that they were preoccupied and they weren't healthy leaders. They were corrupt in many ways. He says, verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. The idea is uninformed. They don't have the facts. They are all dumb dogs. Some of us have those. They cannot bark. Mine can do that. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now notice, one of the images of leadership there is a watchman, like a watchman on the wall. Ezekiel picks up this idea that this is part of the role of the spiritual leaders in the land, as well as it was part of the role of the civil leaders, like a watchman on the wall. The watchman was to see what was coming on the horizon, warn the people, do what he could to inform them, to instruct them, and that was a necessary role. Now, when you have a watchman that's blind, not going to be a very good watchman. And God says, these watchmen, they're not watching. The idea is they're not keeping their eye on what's best for the people. They're either focused on wrong things, or they're distracted, or they're just shutting their eyes because they don't want to address it. Or they're just closing their eyes because they don't want to deal with it. And they're blinded to what was really going on. The Lord says the watchmen are blind, they're ill-informed, they're ignorant. And he says they're also like dumb dogs that cannot bark. Again, if you have a dog, one of the primary purposes of a dog in that day, more than just being a domestic pet to cuddle, was a dog served to bark. They were your alarm system, right? One of the benefits many of us know of having a dog is they hear a little noise. Thanks for letting me know there. Appreciate that. Something's going on. Somebody walked by maybe 3 miles away, and you've got super ears, and so you're barking. I can't see a soul in 3 miles, but you heard it, so thanks for warning us, right? And that's one of the things, and he says, what good is a dog if that purpose of the dog is to help protect and to keep you safe if it doesn't bark? Again, it's a dysfunctional role, the idea is sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. The idea is the dog the dog just lays there asleep while somebody comes in and attacks you and your family and misses the whole thing instead of getting up and defending you and helping. And God says this was the failure of the leaders. They were slumbering. They weren't paying attention. They were blinded. They weren't serving their purpose as watchmen. Yes, he says another problem, verse 11, they are greedy dogs, which are never have enough. And they are shepherds, verse 11, who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain and from his own territory. So not only were they disengaged, not paying attention, but he says also the problem is that, notice now he uses the term shepherds, another picture of what a leader is to do, to shepherd a flock. Shepherds are to lead, they're to care for, they're to provide, to feed. They're also to protect. And he says, these shepherds were not acting like shepherds. They were actually greedy men who had leadership roles. So they had the role of a shepherd. They had the position. They had the authority. But they weren't really fulfilling the proper function of it. Because a shepherd is supposed to what? Lay down their life for the sheep. A shepherd is supposed to do whatever is necessary to have less, to make sacrifices, to always be staying alert, paying attention, and doing whatever is necessary to keep the flock healthy. A true shepherd always does what's in the best interest of the flock. That's a good shepherd. They always do what's in the best interest of the flock. You show me someone who has the title of a shepherd, who, as it says here, is someone who is controlled by their own greediness, who is someone that never has enough. The idea is they're a self-indulgent person. They cannot be content. They always need better. They always need more. He says, these are shepherds who, verse 11, they look to their own way and for their own gain. They're using their position to use people, not to tend a flock, to exploit the flock for their own gain, for their own advantage. The people become nothing other than a means to an end. Their resources, if necessary, they'll dispose of them, and they'll just go pick up a few more sheep somewhere else. And he says, these are unhealthy shepherds, a sad testament to the reality of these shepherds here in Israel at that time. And God says, this was contributing to the harm of the people. Come, one says, and this is the idea of the voice of the shepherds now. I will bring wine. So notice, here's one of the ways they were self-indulgent. And let's fill ourselves with intoxicating drink, for tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So again, they were given over to indulgence, to alcohol, it seems to some degree, you know, pretty well abusing. Let's fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Look, I can tell you very clearly from what I see in the Word of God, whether it's the Proverbs where it says it is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink, to participate in intoxicating beverages. When I read the New Testament, and Paul lays out criteria for spiritual leaders and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus, and he cautions against those who want to be given to wine. Look, I do not think if someone has a desire to be a spiritual leader that they should be someone who is indulging in alcohol. It's my conviction. You're free to disagree upon that. But let me say this to you very simply. Especially talks about being intoxicated, which means heavily under the influence. How wise would it be? And look, part of the role of a shepherd is, to a degree, quite candidly, you never get to be off. Because the phone call for this crisis happened or I need counseling, that doesn't just happen 9 to 5. In case you didn't know that. But you do, because some of you have called me on off hours before. When it happens, right? When our granddaughter died recently, it was almost 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, granted, it was my family, but if that was your family, I would have responded in the same manner. And if you reach out to your pastor or to a spiritual leader at 2 o'clock in the morning, and they are buzzed or punch drunk, because it's, I don't even know what it's called, it's because I don't do it. That's a good thing, by the grace of God. Used to, got saved and delivered from that. But you reach out to them, and in a moment where you need counsel or you need help or you need ministry or assistance, and their judgment is impaired, that's not a good thing. So there are certain things when one wants to be a leader that you have to choose to forego. If you don't want to forego it, then I would just say, just don't be a leader, please. Because there's a higher expectation. And these leaders here, sadly, and look, you look to the day, statistically, you know where the greatest abuse of alcohol happens in our country to this day still statistically? Washington, D.C. That's encouraging, isn't it? Where the greatest majority of our civil leaders and people who are influencing civil leaders and making policy and enacting those things, that's where the greatest problem with alcohol is in our nation, in that nucleus. And we wonder, again, the judgment being impaired. It's just a sad, sad testament, and this was causing the nation to suffer because of this very thing. Isaiah continues briefly here in chapter 50 saying, the righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers, he says, that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So here he describes kind of a sad testament. You have these leaders who are dysfunctional. They're not fulfilling their roles. They're not helping the people. They're not doing what's right. And then on the contrast of that, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57, as it begins, describes the man who is righteous. He says the man who is doing what's right, the one who is living right before God, living in a righteous way before people, making righteous judgments and decisions. And he says, the one who's a merciful man, he says, verse 1 there. That is someone who, if you're merciful, it means you care about people. You have mercy in your heart. You're moved by people's hardships and difficulties, and you want to help them and support them and comfort them. And he says, the righteous man and the merciful man, they're taken away. The idea is they're either cut off, they're murdered because things were unhealthy in the society, or they would die. And he says, and when they die, no one even notices. Right. They're not even recognized. A good man passed away. Oh, really? I didn't even know that. And he says, look, what a tragedy this is. You know, heaven looks down and thinks, man, when a good man is taken out of the way, he says, no one even considers. It's interesting that the phrase there, look at it in verse 1, he says, that the righteous is taken away from evil. Now, I have that underlined because I find that very unique. God's almost giving an insight there, that the righteous is taken away, the idea is in death, from evil. What a unique perspective that God has towards a righteous person experiencing death. God says sometimes a righteous person's death, it may seem like no one cares, but God says, I view it as they were actually taken away from all the evil down there on the earth. It's almost as if God is saying sometimes, again, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God sees it precious. And because God knows to some degree when sometimes a righteous person is extracted from the planet, and I don't understand all of God's sovereign ways, but God says, one of the things I see from my divine perspective is that person was taken away from experiencing a whole lot of evil down there, having to be exposed to the hardships of evil and sin and difficulty on this earth. You know, sometimes we see someone's life, we feel like it's, you know, cut off or removed prematurely. And sometimes, again, we don't understand all of God's ways and what he allows and permits and why this one survives and heals and why this one, you know, their life ends, you know, earlier than expected. But from God's perspective, one of the things God says, it's almost as if a word of encouragement to help us understand. God says, one of the things I did do is I took them away from having to endure a whole lot of evil. You know, I find solace in that to some degree in regards to as we, you know, think through what happened with our granddaughter, you know, being born, stillborn, and one of the things that we talked about as a family, and my son-in-law alluded to it even in the memorial service when he said, you know, I recognize that her first breath was not oxygen on this earth. Her first breath was in glory. And to some degree, as much as it's extremely painful that we lost the opportunity as a family to experience her and to raise her, looking at the world that we live in, to some degree, one of the things that God did for Eliana is he protected her from having to endure through a whole lot of evil and difficulty on this planet. And she got the early entry package. Stinks for us, but in a sense, she was taken away from a whole lot of evil. And sometimes when we lose a loved one that knows the Lord, we to some degree can recognize that God did that for them. He took them away from evil. He says, verse 2, he shall enter into peace, and they shall rest, each one walking in his uprightness. Interesting. They died. How are they walking? They died physically. Jesus says, if someone is in right relationship with him, that when they die, though they die, they live. They die physically, but they continue to live. And he says, that person who was taken away from evil, who has died, the righteous one, he says, they've entered into peace, they've entered into rest, and they're walking in full righteousness and uprightness. Well, what a glorious thing. And honestly, folks, that is the future of every one of us who walk with the Lord. That when our time comes, we will be taken away from the evil on this earth. We will enter into true peace. We will experience rest, and we will be able to walk in complete uprightness, enjoying all the glory and righteousness of heaven, and walk in uprightness in a way where you'll never struggle with your sin nature again. Man, if that doesn't make heaven exciting, to never have to struggle with your sin nature ever again. Well, we're out of time. Let's stand there. We'll pray.